Good morning. Today's scripture reading comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So please turn there with me. This is God's word. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave him the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Austin. Now, one Christmas break in college, I found myself in the middle of an impossible mission. I had gone to visit a friend from school who lived about 3 hours away from where I lived in upstate New York. Trip was over, time for me to go home. So I get in my car. I get about 15 minutes down the road and realize I'm lost. So I pull out my flip phone. This is 2006. And I give him a call. I get two rings. My phone battery dies. All right, I don't know where I am. I've never been to this place before. I have no clue where to go, and I have a worryingly bad sense of direction. But I gotta be home for work that night, so I take a risk. And I just start driving, and I'm driving everywhere, all over the place. I'm stopping, asking random people for directions. At one point, I remember passing the same cow three times. And by the third time, I'm just yelling at this cow. And I get to a spot where I'm like, I'm just gonna pick a road and drive. And so I'm driving and driving and driving. And finally, I can see in the distance this little sign slowly starting to pop up. And I'm thinking, oh, please tell me something good. Please tell me something good. And I finally get close enough to read, "Welcome to Pennsylvania." And I was done. I couldn't do it. I thought, this is an impossible mission. There is no way I'm ever going to be able to do this on my own. Well, Nehemiah here in our passage, he finds himself in the middle of a way bigger, impossible mission. Nehemiah is a Jewish man living in Persia. He's living there because 140 years ago, the people of God got kicked out of the city of God. After a long and tragic story of sin, God rightfully exiled his people. The Babylonians invaded Jerusalem, and when the Babylonians conquered a city, they leveled it. I mean, they tried to erase your name from the history books. And so for the last 140 years, Jerusalem has been a ghost town. You know, Jerusalem was supposed to be the city of God on earth, the center of God's plans of grace, the one place where in the presence of a God of all grace, mourning gets turned into dancing, Guilt gets redeemed into joy. Shame gets restored into dignity, the place where the people of God were supposed to live and love for the glory of God, to the good of the world. And for 140 years, it's been empty. But the Persians are in charge now, and so they start letting people back. But as Nehemiah finds out, nobody's living in Jerusalem still, because there's no walls. Right? Living in a city without walls would be like you trying to go to sleep tonight in your house without a front door. You're not doing it. But God calls Nehemiah to do something about this, to rebuild a broken city. Now, just to be clear, hello, anyone? Check. Hello? No? There we go, we're back, all right. Now, just to be clear, he's got no resources, no people, no support. He's never even been to Jerusalem. I mean, this is what gets called a big, hairy, audacious goal. But it's about so much more than just walls. Last week, Nehemiah heard the people of God are in disgrace. They're in disgrace because of the sin in their hearts, because of the disconnect they still experience between themselves and a good and gracious God. Nehemiah knows they don't just need a new home, they need a new heart. Walls got to get rebuilt so the people of God can get back into God's presence and be transformed by God's promises. And that's not just a big, hairy, audacious goal. That's a little bit more like Mission Impossible. God's calling Nehemiah to something bigger than he can do. He's calling Nehemiah to risk it all, not just to rebuild a broken city, but rebuild a broken people. And who can do that? You know, it's a question for Nehemiah to wrestle with there. It's a question, though, for us to wrestle with here today, too. You know, today, the center of God's plans of grace on earth, it isn't a city, it's the church. It's us. And God is calling us, calling you this year to take a risk and build up the people of God in our day, to see hearts and lives rebuilt from the ground up on the grace of the gospel, to live and love for the glory of Jesus, to the good of our world. But how can we do that? I mean, that is something way bigger than any one of us can do. Well, Nehemiah shows us. Nehemiah shows us the two things we need when God calls us to an impossible mission: God-filled dependency and grace-filled expectancy. So first, we need God-filled dependency. It's a party. Nehemiah, he's the king's cupbearer. His job was to taste the king's wine. Some of us are maybe wondering, is that still a career option today? When Nehemiah, in the middle of this big party, decides, I am going to take a big, big risk. He says in verse 1, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Nehemiah, he looks depressed. He looks heartbroken. And as the slave of a conquered people, you're not allowed to do that. You're supposed to look like nothing but honored for every moment that you get to be in the king's palace. So Nehemiah takes a big breath, and in verse 3 blurts out, let the king live forever. You know, don't be offended at what I'm about to say. But why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Nehemiah's heartbroken because God's city's broken. So the king asks him what he wants, and Nehemiah knows, this is my moment. I'm probably not going to get another one. And so he says in verse 5, if it pleases the king, and if your servants found favor in your sight, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. All right, now Nehemiah's a servant. He worked 7 days a week. There's no rolling PTO he can cash in. There's no sabbatical policy here. This is a big risk. I mean, what he's asking for here, this could get him thrown into prison. This could get him killed. So you might be thinking, all right, I get it. Nehemiah's just, he's got this unflinching confidence. No. What does he say in verse 3? I was afraid. I was really afraid. Your heart rate's up, adrenaline's pumping, and so what does he do with that? Before he asked the king, he said in verse 4, I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, it was a small prayer. Probably took a second to pray. Something like, God, help. But hold on a second here. Nehemiah has been praying and fasting for 4 months for this moment. I mean, if that's me, if I'm him there, I'm probably thinking, I've prayed, I have checked that box, God, thank you, now hand me the baton, and I'm off and running. But not Nehemiah. No, Nehemiah here, he's been freed from the illusion of control. He's been freed from the illusion that he can do any of this on his own, and he's been freed to know that God would never throw him into an impossible mission all alone. And so he prays from a heart depending every step of the way on a good and sovereign God. You know, 10 years ago, Becca and I went through a week-long assessment for people interested in planting a church. A whole team of people combed through your character, your experience, your ministry skills, and at the end of it, they said, how about being a baker, Eric? No, that's not what they said. But part of what they do there is they get references in your life and have them fill out information. And so one night, Becca and I were getting dinner with one of those people, an elder in our church, and I asked him, hey, man, is there anything that you think from that would be helpful to share with me? And I'll never forget what he said. With complete kindness and such a for me posture, he said, you know, Eric, sometimes I've watched that when you sense God calling you to something, you measure what he's calling you to, and then you measure yourself, and you decide if you have what it takes to go for it. And he said, I'm praying for the day that you measure what he's called you to, and then you measure the God who's called you to it, and you decide if he has what it takes. You know, guys, when God calls us into something big, bigger than us, something that maybe feels like an impossible mission, for some of us, like me, our hearts are going to drift towards self-doubt, where we think, I'm just not up for this. Or it's only a matter of time before everyone else around me finds out the truth that I'm the last person who should be doing this. And we can get paralyzed from taking a risk into something God's calling us to build up the church, to live in love for the glory of Jesus, like starting a new community group, or joining a volunteer team, becoming a deacon, going on the London missions trip. Guys, I know how that feels. But for others of us, our hearts can drift into a different direction, into a self-confidence. Now, there is certainly a healthy, wholehearted, godly confidence that we can have. But I think it can be really easy, though, for our hearts to drift into this unhealthy self-confidence, where we give a nod to God. You know, we sprinkle prayer on top of things like a garnish because we know we should, but really we're walking around with this heart posture that thinks everyone else is really just lucky to have me around. You know, just get out of the way and watch what I'm about to do. And it might look bold, it might feel bold, but really, all we're doing is limiting the renewal of the church to the best that we can do. When what I want for Lake Baldwin Church is the best that only God can do. I think you want that too. And Nehemiah is showing us how to get there with a God-filled dependency that looks like risking it big, risking to believe the promises of God really are that true, good, and beautiful, all from a posture of prayer that's depending every step of the way on our good and sovereign God. So when God calls us to something big, something so big, we think this is only going to work if God shows up. We need a God-filled dependency. But then second, we need a grace-filled expectancy. Nehemiah, if you can imagine it here, he's sitting around a table now with the king and queen. They agree to let him go, but that's not all Nehemiah's got. No, he has thought this whole thing through. And so he steps up and makes a giant ask. He says in verse 7, "Let letters be given to me, to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy." Is that all? Is that it? Think you got it all? Nehemiah has no place to be asking for any of this. It's audacious. Well, at least for a servant to be asking that to a Persian king. But to ask God? No, there's nothing audacious about that. And Nehemiah, he knows who he's really asking right now isn't Artaxerxes, but his good father. That as Proverbs 21 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. Nehemiah, he makes a giant ask and he gets a generous answer. The king, he gives him everything he asked for and more. In verse 9, Nehemiah says, "Even more than the letters the king sent with me, officers of the army and horsemen." Now, why? What is going on here? Why does it seem like suddenly every door is opening up for Nehemiah? Well, he tells us in verse 8, "The king granted me what I asked because the good hand of my God was upon me." Really? On Nehemiah? I mean, last week, he just confessed his sin and then personally identified with the generations of sin that got God's people into this mess in the first place. How's the hand of God on him? Is it because he answered the call? He took the risk? He jumped into the impossible mission? He finally did something big enough to put a smile on God's face? No. No, what's on him? God's good hand. good, as in gracious. The hand of God was on Nehemiah because God, in love, chose, delighted, lit up to put it on him. It was all of grace. Here in the middle of an impossible mission, Nehemiah senses a touch on his shoulder. It's the good hand of God on him. The good hand, Nehemiah says, not just of a God, of some God, not even of our God, the good hand of my God. You know, Martin Luther used to say, me, me is the language of the gospel. The gospel hasn't come alive in our hearts until we can say, God loves me. God gave himself for me. God's good hand is on me. Guys, Nehemiah here, he's believing the gospel. He's believing in the God who revealed himself to Nehemiah's people as a God brimming with compassion and grace, who's placed his good hand on Nehemiah so that by faith Nehemiah can say, God's being gracious to me. His promises are for me. His fierce faithfulness is for me. And this unlocks in Nehemiah and all of us a grace-filled expectancy. See, dependency on God is hard. But I think for some of us, it's a little easier to hold on to that while not also holding with it a grace-filled expectancy. For some of us, it's easier just to pray, thy will be done, which we desperately want, but then to never voice the desires of our heart, to never ask God for big things with an active expectation of how he'll work. Because I know, at least for me, it protects myself from being disappointed when that door doesn't open, that prayer doesn't get answered. But guys, when God gets involved, we never limit how much good we can receive from him. Now, that doesn't mean that God's going to say yes to every prayer that we make or work in every way that he hoped. Hallelujah. But when, like Nehemiah, we can say the gracious hand of God is on Lake Baldwin Church, is on me. When we know all the good that God's doing in our church is purely of grace, is undeserved gift, that actually frees us to live with unguarded hearts before God, to make big prayers with grace-filled expectancy and how God's going to work, and to be also okay if that ends up looking very different than how we were expecting. Guys, this is how we follow God into an impossible mission. With God-filled dependency and with grace-filled expectancy. But if we stop here, if we just left today and jumped into this year of renewal trying to go and be like Nehemiah, we are going to miss out on what God really wants for us. You see, as we'll read in the coming weeks, Nehemiah, he rebuilds the walls. The people of God get back into the city of God. They worship, repent, pray. I mean, things are trending up and to the right. So Nehemiah leaves. But when he comes back, he's devastated. Everyone's sliding back into their old self-destructive patterns, the ones that got God's people exiled in the first place. Nehemiah ends up losing it on them. And the book ends with him essentially praying, God, remember me. I tried. You know, this really would be an impossible mission because Nehemiah could get them a new home, but he couldn't get them a new heart. No, for that, Nehemiah and you and me would need someone who would come after Nehemiah. Someone whose big and beautiful story Nehemiah's was just a whisper of. The story of Jesus, the cupbearer to the king, who left life at his father's right side to risk it all for a crazy mission, who 400 years after Nehemiah rode into Jerusalem and saw a city rebuilt, but a people still broken, and Jesus wept. It was nothing but sadness of heart, the heart of God for sinners and sufferers rolling down the cheeks of Jesus. The heart of God, not just for the people in Jerusalem, but for you and me today, who on our own are no different from them, who chase after the idols in our hearts, who use God to avoid God, who aren't aware of half of the hurt we've done, until eventually tears gave way to blood. When Jesus wouldn't just risk his life, but give up his life because he knew what was really needed to get the people of God back into the city of God wasn't walls, but wounds. Wasn't a king giving up his cupbearer, but the father giving up his precious son to die on a cross for our sins, where Jesus would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Where is your good hand gone? Where Jesus would be put to death outside of God's city so that we could come alive in God's city. All because Jesus from heaven saw that we were in disgrace, we were in ruin, we were in need, and his heart broke. He couldn't hold himself back. He couldn't hold his tender mercy back. He couldn't hold his dying love back. And then 3 days later, Jesus rose to welcome us in to a whole new city, a city whose builder and maker is God, a heavenly city that Philippians 3 says, by grace through faith, we're citizens of now, a city where we not only get a new home, but a new heart, forever changed by grace so that tomorrow doesn't have to be like yesterday. A city where Jesus today stands with gates flung open wide, saying, if you've got a past that needs forgiveness, if you don't measure up in the present, if you're afraid of what your future holds, come on in. Don't bring anything with you, just the empty hands of faith to freely receive all I've done for you so my city can become packed full. And our opportunity right now is to partner with Jesus, the true and greater Nehemiah, in building up this city on earth Jesus calls the church. Our opportunity this year is to take a risk with dependency and expectancy and join Jesus' passion project of building up the church in the grace of the gospel to live and love for the glory of Jesus to the good of the world. And guys, there is nothing more worthy you could give your life to this year than that. But it won't be easy. No, as we'll read in the rest of this book, we too will face discouragement, self-sabotage, big successes, and big failures. So is this just an impossible mission? No. No, it might feel that way until we sense a touch on our shoulder. Can you feel it? The gracious hand of Jesus is on Lake Baldwin Church, is on you. Father, thank you for this time with these precious friends. Thank you for this word from your servant Nehemiah. And thank you for the work of your son Jesus. Father, by your grace, through your spirit, we want to take a risk this year to join Jesus in his work of building up the church to live and love for his glory to the good of the world. Help us do that for the glory of Jesus.